Well, thank you for attending my message this afternoon. And I realize I have a challenge because I just followed lunch. So as a result, I have, to keep your attention, I put together a pictorial PowerPoint. Do some of you recall the days of the overhead transparencies and the overhead projectors? Yes. Well, it's a hard thing to explain to people under 20 how legitimately exciting it used to be when somebody would wheel in an overhead projector and we'd have pictorial representations. And as a presenter and a teacher, how easy it was to prepare overhead transparencies. Oh, those were the days. But now overhead projectors and their transparencies have found their way in museums or in backroom storage cabinets, and presenters spend time preparing PowerPoint presentations. And I would like to thank my daughter-in-law, Stacy, for helping me with this. Though we have PowerPoint presentations to grab our attention and to keep our attention, I think the message today will be even more greater than the PowerPoint presentations. Because today we're going to get a look at our great God. And we're going to gaze upon our Savior, Jesus Christ, as seen in the Scriptures. And there is nothing more that can grab the attention of a believer as we gaze upon him. So before I begin this afternoon's message, I'd like to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. And thank you, Father, that in your word, you've shown us your majesty and your greatness, and we get a glimpse, Father, of you. I pray, Father, that as we take in your word today and we think about the things of Christ, it would excite us, Father, and we would not lose heart. But we have pressed toward that mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So I thank you, Father, for this opportunity I have to share the greatness of you. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, yes, there are handouts. They're in the back. In fact, I'll have my husband get them for you. Thank you for asking. Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote this. He said, "Things are in the saddle and they drive mankind." Emerson was wrong. There is someone else who is in the saddle, and he's in control of everything. And that is our great God. Now, I have heard messages preached on God's sovereignty. I believe in God's sovereignty. And God has kindled in my heart a love and appreciation for his sovereignty, which in turn sent me on this course of writing this message, trusting God's sovereignty in life's trials. Why did a loving God allow this to happen? And to this question, God has given us answers, not all the answers, but enough. And someone is here today who is facing a serious problem. And you may look at your circumstance and you might say, it can't be done. I do not know how I will get through this. And I'm not going to try to explain away nor dismiss all that you are going through or have gone through. But I will direct your gaze to the greatness of our God. And when you see the greatness of the God as shown in Scripture, you will say, God is greater than my circumstance. I can do this. It can be done through him. Now, we live in troubled times, don't we? Whether nationally or personally. And often circumstances come into our life beyond understanding. It seems like the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous suffer. And unfair things happen all the time. And the older we become, the more we realize that we have little control over many things. For example, we cannot control the weather. We cannot control the economy. We can't control the politics. And we can't control what other people say about us. But there's one thing we can control. We can choose to trust the Lord when circumstances defy explanation. Someone has defined circumstances as those nasty things you see when you get your eyes off God. And that's why God gives us a bird's eye view, if you will, of our circumstances. Our all-powerful God lifts us above our circumstances on eagle's wings, if you will, and we have a totally different perspective. We behold the greatness of God. And as you think about it, we as believers in Jesus Christ have been seated in the heavenlies in Christ. That's our position. And as he lifts us up and we look at our circumstances through our heavenly position in Christ, we say, wow, those circumstances look pretty small from this perspective. And so God gives us that ability to soar, if you will, on eagle's wings. It's interesting about the prophet Isaiah. He takes the greatness of God and he brings it down to where we live. And this classic verse, which I'm sure we've all claimed from time to time, but those who renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And even though Isaiah wrote this portion to the Jewish remnant in Babylon, for centuries God's people have claimed these words and this verse. In fact, Isaiah also wrote this in Isaiah 40. He said, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. I'm so thankful I have a God like that, because there are times when I faint and when I am weary. And Isaiah then comes to this conclusion and he says, his understanding is unsearchable. The 40th chapter of Isaiah contains a description of Yahweh's greatness and attributes. And God has no shortage of names. And the Hebrew name for God or Lord here is Yahweh, and it's a perpetual testimony of God's faithfulness to keeping his word, to keeping his promises. The Jewish rabbis have referred to the chapters 40 through 66 as the book of consolation. And they are right, because God comforts his people. Now you think about Isaiah. And he writes so beautifully in his words. And he says, prophetically writing to the weary, fainting Jews, the remnant in Babylon, after their difficult 70 years of captivity, they would be exiled because they had slandered God's name. They had broken his laws and they worshiped idols. But God is a God of mercy and he's a God of grace and he's a God of forgiveness, and he will bring them safely home. But they would think about that long, difficult journey back home, perhaps 900 some miles, a 4-month journey. And they'd think about the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. And instead of rejoicing that they would be going back home, they would complain. They would say, we don't have the strength to go back home. So Isaiah writes a message of encouragement to them, reminding them of the greatness of God. He says, you're looking in the wrong direction. You need to look at the greatness of your God. And if you look at God through your circumstances, he will seem small and your circumstances huge. But if you look at God through your circumstances, if you look at your circumstances through God, he will draw you near and draw him to you and to yourself. The way is not going to be easy, but God is greater than your circumstances. He's going to allow you to soar like an eagle, and to run and not be weary, and walk and not faint. I hope I've whet your appetite now to go into the chapter of Isaiah 40, and we're going to read selected verses in this chapter. And I'm going to encourage you to read the chapter on your own, but we don't have time for that today. And as I think about Isaiah and his writing, he expresses his thoughts so beautifully and deliberately. He creates pictures, if you will, in our mind of the greatness of our God. So let's look at just a few portions here right now. I'm reading verses 12 through 14. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or has his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Now we're going to look at verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Did you notice by the questions raised in this passage? And it's interesting because there are a lot of rhetorical questions asked. Did you know that no one knows the mind of the Lord? No one can advise God. God won't be in debt to anyone. God is a mighty sustainer, the mighty creator. He's the all-sufficient cause and source of everything. It's impossible for anything to exist outside of God's control. It's impossible for anybody to be wiser than God. There is no one to whom he must answer. It's impossible for what God has promised and planned not to come to be. And God is perfect in every way. And the God who made this world controls the circumstances of your life. He is a personal God whom we can know. He rules over all. God is sovereign. Sovereignty. That is a magnificent word. It was interesting because last week my husband Barry and I spent several days at a bed and breakfast. And I shared with a host and hostess that I was going to be speaking at a fall Bible conference in Duluth next week. And the host said, asked, well, what are you speaking on? And I said, trusting God's sovereignty. And he replied, whoa. That is a big word. He said, what are you saying about it? And I said, well, sovereignty means God is in control. God who made this world controls everything. To God, the ocean is just like a drop in a bucket. He holds the waters in the palm of his hand. He calculated even the dust of the earth. And all the great nations are less than dirt in his sight. He even controls history. He even controls what you're seeing happening today. And the pleasures of this created world were designed carefully and craftily by him to point us to the one who alone can give the heart eternal satisfaction. And this great God is always right, and he's always just. And he loves you. He wants you to know him. And then in turn, I shared with the host and hostess, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, for God so loved you, that he gave his only begotten son, that if you would believe in him, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. And you can know this great God. And I'm so pleased to share with you that the host and hostess trusted in Christ, believed John 3:16, and they could not get enough of hearing about this great God. And so my husband, Barry, and I had a very wonderful, spiritually refreshing time at that bed and breakfast as we shared our great God with others. You know, of all of God's attributes, I think God's sovereignty seems to be the one that we question the most. How can I trust God in the midst of affliction or illness or singleness or widowhood or a difficult marriage or losing a child or childlessness or ill treatment by someone or losing my job? If God is in control, why did He allow these things to happen? And that's why it's so important that we get a good look at God, to look at His character and to look at His attributes, because there we will find answers to those questions. And looking at God's attributes, 10 attributes, is a good place for us to start. E.W. Tozier defined attribute in this way. He says, an attribute is whatever God has in any way revealed as being true about Himself. What an excellent definition. And God's sovereignty is always the first attribute listed, because everything else that follows falls under His sovereignty. However, it's important to consider the other 9 attributes, which give a clearer picture of God's sovereignty. And all of these attributes also apply to our lovely Lord Jesus Christ, who is equal with the Father. But whatever God is, He is all the time. And when you think of His attributes, we study them individually. But with God, there is no dividing of one attribute from another. All of His attributes harmonize and blend each with the other. And I'll start with the first one. My God is sovereign. My God is in control. My God is righteous. My God is just. My God is immutable. My God is love. My God is eternal life. My God is omnipresent. My God is omniscient. My God is omnipotent. My God is truth. Did you notice that I placed the personal pronoun my in front of each of God's attributes? And by the grace of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God is my Father and yours too. And we can claim these attributes. We can grab a hold of His attributes and personalize them in whatever situation we may find ourselves. So when I am alone, my God is omnipresent. He is everywhere and He is with me. When I'm weak, my God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He will see me through. When I can't understand why things happen the way that they do, my God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He knows every detail about what I'm going through. And when my life seems out of control, my God is sovereign. He is in control of every single moment and detail of my life. A synonymous word of sovereign is providence. Its root meaning, providio, which you can see by its root meaning what that means. God sees beforehand. And that is so comforting to me to know. Because your life, my life, has taken you places you never thought you'd be today. Can I see a nod of heads to that? Isn't that true? Yes. Probably to places you would have never chosen, and you wondered sometimes, how did I get here? But you did not arrive there first. God went before you. And my Savior Jesus Christ is preeminent. He rules over all. For by Him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Did you see a repetition in those verses that I read? There's a repetition of all things. Not just some things of which he has control and has preeminence and rules over all. By him, all things were created, and he holds all things together. God has ordered the universe so that it revolves around his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and not around us, and not around our desires. We are not the center of our universe. Jesus Christ is. Too often, though, let's be honest, we want the preeminence. We want to run our own lives. We want to call the shots. And you know what that's referred to as? Self-sovereignty. Self-sovereignty. Because we want control. Too often, we think we are bigger and stronger than we will ever be. Too often, we attempt to control our circumstances and land on this conclusion. If I get my way, I will be happy. And I want you to know this. This attitude has taken down more relationships than any other attitude. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. You don't make him Lord of your life. He is Lord, whether you believe he is Lord or not. He is Lord of all lords. And from the beginning to the end, Jesus Christ is preeminent, surpassing all others. So as you notice here, Jesus Christ is before how many things in your life? All things. He saw your life before you were born. He was before there in his sovereign presence. And he even determines the length of your days. He knows the moment that you will be absent from the body and present with the Lord, and you'll see your Savior face to face. I am so thankful that Jesus Christ holds everything together by the power of his word. That's true in creation, and that's true in your life. He's holding it all together for you, so you don't have to. We want to, often, don't we? We want to hold all things together. And as women, that tends to be our tendency, that we want to hold it all together. When we have things in our family or things at work or things outside of work, wherever, our tendency is that we see the mess around us or whatever it might be, especially in relationships, and we want to hold it all together. And when we try to do that, what happens? We become weary and we become worn out and worn down. And we come to the place when we fall on our knees and we say to the Heavenly Father, "Father, I can't hold it all together, but I know you can, and I'm going to trust you in this." If we think that there was a single life or a single event in our life that can occur outside of God's sovereign control, this could lead us not to trust him. But may we trust him. The problem is, too often we want all mysteries solved. We want an answer to all of our questions of why things worked out the way they did. But just remind yourself of this. Jesus Christ is your good shepherd, and he goes before you. So when you go into that meeting on Monday at work, Jesus Christ was already there. He went before you. When you're at home, he's there with you. If you're in the military or you're in the dorm room, Jesus Christ went before you. He's there with you. Whether you're in a hospital room or a doctor's office or you're sitting in a chemo chair, Jesus Christ is with you. He went before you. Now, he doesn't give all the details of his plans for you, but that's why you trust him. You trust him that he will work all things together for your good. In fact, this is the agreement that Jesus Christ made with us. How privileged we are as believers, where he says to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I will not fear what others can do to me. I will not fear what others may say about me. I will not fear the illness that I find myself in, my work situation. I will not fear, for God is on my side. And he has said, I will never, never, never forsake you or leave you. The Lord Jesus taught the lessons of his presence in our lives, even in the smallest of details. Just think about this. His precious blood was poured out as an offering for our sins so that he might bring us near to God. And whatever he's called you to do and whatever ministry that you may find yourselves in today, guess what? He's already gone before you. He's already overcome whatever situation you might find yourself in. He's already won the battle because he is your overcomer. So we can be of good cheer. Now, trusting in God's sovereignty, that he is in control, and Jesus Christ's preeminence, that he rules over all, keeps us from drowning in self-pity. Because our times are in God's hands and not under the control of our circumstances. Because every moment of every day is in the hand of God. And you might ask the question, is God really in everything? In every moment? Well, let's just think what the Lord Jesus said about this and also what scriptures say in answer to these two questions. The Lord Jesus said, not a sparrow falls to the ground without the Father's knowledge. That's how great our God is. The Lord Jesus also said, the Father gives the lilies their glory. The very hairs of our head are all numbered. Amazing. And we are not to be anxious about anything because our Father cares for us. Oh, yes. We are not to fear, for the Lord is on our side. No one can be against us, for God is for us. We shall not want, because the Lord is our shepherd. And when we pass through the waters, they shall not overflow us. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He rules over all the kingdoms of the earth. And whatsoever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and earth. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, says the Lord. So back to the question again. Is God in everything, in every moment of my life? And the answer to that is yes, in every detail. Do you ever have days when nothing seems to go as planned? Maybe today was such a day. Perhaps it's a story of your life, because it seems that things seldom go as we had planned. And if at first you do succeed, don't look too surprised. Because unrealistic expectations always lead to disappointment, because we think we know what a good God should do. Don't we? Let's think about that for a moment. We often think what we think we know what a good God should do in our lives, or a sovereign God. And at times it appears that God doesn't care, even though he tells you that he's good and he cares. And we become disappointment, not so much that God or people failed us, but we hope life would deliver something different than what it delivered. Disappointment means not as appointed or not as planned. And how tragic when we become disappointed in the affairs of our life, when we think that God controls every single detail of our life. God never wastes pain or suffering. He uses it all to accomplish his purpose in your life, for your good, your spiritual good, and His glory. Every detail. So quite often trials have the power to shake up our self-sovereignty and get our eyes back on the Lord, because we realize, and then this is true the older you get, you realize you control very little. And that's why I'm so thankful that I have a God who is in control, and I can just rest in that thought. Father, thank you for that. We also have a God of hope. How difficult it would be to go through trials and sufferings and heartache and not have hope. But we have the God of hope. Our mighty Creator and Redeemer is our true hope. And this hope that we have in the Lord is for our present life. It's for right now, when we can abound or literally overflow with hope. That's why I've always enjoyed Romans 15:13, a favorite verse of mine. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. When things are hard and things are difficult and things don't make sense, we can abound in our hope, because where's our focus? What's the object of our faith? The object of our faith is our lovely Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And knowing, too, that God is in control of this situation, that I have no idea how it will work out. I'm just trusting you in that. Now, I'm going to share with you four stories that show not only God's hope shining brightly and abounding, but also God's sovereignty. And in these stories, God's purposes were hidden from the main characters in the story. But God's sovereignty shines brightly, and I hope that you'll be able to pick that up as you hear the stories, because sometimes God's sovereignty shines the brightest in the darkest moments of our life. So let's start with Jeremiah. Of course, I'm going to be giving you abbreviated versions of these stories. But Jeremiah wrote two books in the Bible, Jeremiah and the Book of Lamentations. And Lamentations has tear stains on almost every page. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. It's interesting, as you look at his writing, Jeremiah is the only prophet who recorded his own feelings as he ministered, so we can see what he was feeling and thinking as he was going through his trials. Here's a perfect example of this verse from Lamentations 3, 21 through 26. He says this: "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Sometimes we forget the beginning portion of this scripture. And he says, "This I recall to mind." It was what Mike Stollard was talking about, that we remember what great God that we have. And he says, "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope." And he remembered that the Lord's mercies are new every morning. Morning is a very important time in our life, each morning, because the morning quite often sets the tone for the rest of the day. So when we wake up, where is our mind at? What are we thinking about? Are we thinking about the potential problems that could come before us, the work that lies before us? Or are we thinking, "Okay, Father, this is the day that you've made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. I don't know how this day is going to play out. My times are in your hands, but I'm going to reflect, Father, on your goodness and your mercy and your kindness and your compassion. Thank you, Father, that I have another day." Now, Jeremiah was called to serve God at a very difficult time in Israel's history. And he wrote his letters during the Babylonian captivity of the Jews. And it was one of the most humiliating and trying times for Israel. And he warned them, "Judgment is coming. You'd better turn to the Lord." Well, this was not a message anyone wanted to hear. His family turned on him, and even the nation of Israel eventually turned on him. But after the captivity had begun, he wrote this statement to the nation of Judah, a promise from the Lord. And he said this. The Lord says, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart." Have you ever claimed these verses as your own? Do you have them on a coffee mug somewhere? I know I do. Or on a plaque on a wall, or you've written them down and you have them in your Bible. And although these words were directed to the nation of Judah in its captivity, they do express a principle about God which we can really appreciate. God has a sovereign plan for us and for Israel. And that gives us hope, and that gives us courage in times of uncertainty. Let's go to another story that shows where God's sovereignty shines brightly, and that is in the book of Job. And in this book, it takes 42 chapters to tell the story in the oldest book in the Bible. And this book is a classic study in the Bible of how to deal with unjust suffering, undeserved suffering. Here we have a blameless man, Job, who suffers greatly. Job has found his legacy through his trial of suffering. But the message is far more than that. Here's the underlying message. Only a free and sovereign God can overrule evil and unfairness and accomplish his purposes in our lives. In this book of Job, we have a front row seat as the drama unfolds regarding Job's suffering through the many speeches and dialogue that you find in the book. There are many actors in the book. And even though Job and Satan and Job's three friends are part of the story, God is still the central character. Even he is in this in spiritual warfare. God is still sovereign and he's still on the throne. Now, when you look at the book, there are over 300 questions in the book of Job. A few are asked by Satan. Job asks quite a few questions. Job's friends ask some questions. And God himself asks Job questions beginning in chapter 38. Now, Job knew God's goodness, and he knew that he could ask God questions, and that God would not punish him for his questions. But this, in turn, would give him a greater understanding, if you will, and an appreciation for God. And it's interesting, as you look at the questions that Job asked God, of his many questions, he never questioned God's sovereignty. He knew that God was in control. And that is why the one name used more often in the book of Job for God is Almighty. It's used 31 times in this book, which means the all-sufficient one. Now, I can't help but think of New Testament now, where the word sufficient or sufficiency was used. And you remember when the Apostle Paul prayed three times to God the Father and said, "Father, would you remove this thorn from me? This thorn in the flesh." And what was the Lord Jesus Christ's answer to him? "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness." We see also in Job the question that was raised by one of Job's friends: "Can you fathom the depths of God? Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty?" Of course, we know the answers to that question. His understanding is unsearchable. So let's begin with his story, and of course it's going to be the abbreviated story. But we'll look at the first chapter, the very first verse in the book. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Just think about this. Look at how Job spent his morning. What did he do? He would rise early every morning and offer burnt sacrifices to the Lord in case his sons had sinned. Job had a personal relationship with God, and God knew that. And on one particular day, Job had no idea that Satan and God were having a conversation about him in heaven. And God begins by raising a question to Satan. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless man, an upright man who fears God and shuns evil? And I stop at this portion right here and I think, Father, you know Job's heart. You knew his heart, and you know mine as well. Then the story continues, and Job answered the Lord and says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? Touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Believer in Christ, don't underestimate this spiritual battle. Satan walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He did it in Job's day, and he does it in ours. And that's why it is so important that we understand we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's why the Apostle Paul says, put on your spiritual armor every day. Put on that breastplate of righteousness. Put on the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Because by faith we put these on, and we know God protects us, and he fights the battles for us. Satan wants our focus to be on ourselves and our problems and our circumstances, or how we're doing or how we're going to fix them. He wants us to doubt God. He wants us to doubt God's goodness in the face of difficulties and trials and hard things in life. Satan wants us to get our focus off of the Lord and look around us and say, it can't be done. Now we know, as we read on in the story, that Joseph lost his family, he lost his wealth, he lost his health, and now the situation was compromised when his wife came and asked this question. Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. And when I read this, it causes me to gasp, because that's the very thing Satan said that Job would do to God. Satan's prediction to God. That if calamity befell Job, he would surely curse you to your face. And here his wife echoes Satan's words. Now, to be fair to her, she undoubtedly was overwhelmed by shock and grief and despair. She had lost everything, even the health of her husband. But I think there's a lesson for us wives here. May we not give ungodly counsel and provoke our husbands into doing things that we will later regret, especially when we are going through trials. May we instead encourage our husbands to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, even in the midst of really hard times. Because how that might have helped Job here. If his wife had said to him, Job, I know we've lost everything, but we have two things. We have each other, and we have the Lord. And that's all that matters. So So I trust that we will learn a lesson from this. But here's what also I see. Job loved his wife, and he gave her loving counsel. And he says to her, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" Job seems to be asking his wife, "Can we not trust God for the good and the bad that comes into our lives? Isn't God in control even when adversity strikes?" Now, in Job's story, we see that God is not absent as we read the story through in the chapters. And he's not relinquished his providential care of Job. So, as a result, as we come toward the end of the book, Job is going to come to some very insightful conclusions about God. And here are three of them. And this is a profound one. "Even though he slay me, yet will I trust him." That's one of the supreme things of Scripture as I see it. Satan totally misjudged the depth of Job's faith. He also came to this conclusion. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth." God gave Job a glimpse of his future glory. Job's Redeemer would one day vindicate Job, and Job is going to be there to see it. And here's another conclusion he came to. "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold." A trial never comes to us unless a nugget of gold is in its hand. Theologian Roy B. Zuck made this statement. He said, "Job did not receive explanations regarding his problems, but he did come to a much deeper sense of the majesty and loving care of God." And Warren Wiersbe echoes that. He says, "When you and I hurt deeply, what we really need is not an explanation from God, but a revelation of God. We need to see how great God is." Is someone out to get you? Are you a victim of some cruel revenge or jealousy? Have you ever experienced an injustice at the hands of another? Perhaps it could have been a teacher. It might have been a coach. It might have been your supervisor at work. It could be a colleague that you work with. It could be a sibling. Maybe it was another believer. And when this occurs, it always hurts, doesn't it? And we can say, well, God is in control, but in his control, his sovereign control, he allows us to experience emotional pain through someone else's actions. And such is true in the story of Joseph. Within his own family, Joseph is the outcast. Joseph suffered because his brothers hated him. They were jealous of him. They thought that he was the favorite child. And Joseph did not see the day coming. He didn't climb out of bed that morning and think, "Well, I better get dressed in padded clothing today because this is the day that my brothers are going to throw me in a pit." The attack took Joseph off guard, and yours did too. Joseph was thrown into a deep, dark cistern, an abandoned cistern, and this 17-year-old boy lay at the bottom. And his voice was hoarse from screaming at his brothers. It wasn't that his brothers did not hear him, though they did. And they confirmed 22 years later, "We saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear." So Joseph was taken as a slave to Egypt, and eventually he was left in prison for 2 years. But the Lord was with him. And when you read that story in Genesis, you think, how did Joseph make it through those 2 years in prison, especially when Pharaoh's chief butler forgot him, which would have brought Joseph release from prison? How did Joseph endure that time? of all that injustice. And I believe it's because Joseph knew God is with me. That he has a sovereign God. I have a sovereign God who's infinitely wise and control of every detail of my life. And I'm trusting him. And Joseph's dungeon led him to his throne eventually. Joseph's trial had become God's will for him. And the greatest blessing of his whole life, as we see as we read his story and his family, when eventually he was appointed second in command in Egypt. And Joseph, when he was speaking to his brothers 22 years later, said this. He said to them, "It was not you who sent me here, but God. It was not you who sent me here, but God." Those words echoed in my mind when I was sent to a place that I did not know what was going to happen. We're going to return to Joseph's story in a few moments. So we're going to have a brief interlude now. Because Joseph's story is interwoven within my story of God's sovereignty. And just like Joseph, we can have disappointments in life, yes. But we can also have disappointments and people who cause the disappointments, which sometimes are more difficult than the circumstances themselves. And I learned this lesson practically in the summer of the year 2000. It was a beautiful summer day late in May, and I awakened with great enthusiasm and excitement because I had applied and interviewed for a full-time tenured teaching position at the college in which I taught, and I'd been there for 10 years. I had the full support of the faculty and the staff to move forward with the tenured position and to interview, and I went through a search committee process. Though the lead administrator could overturn the search committee's decision because she was the final decision maker. And I was a little concerned, I must say, when I interviewed because the lead administrator had said to me just that week, "You know, you're terribly popular around here." And I knew that wasn't a compliment. So the letter arrived in the mail. And I excitedly opened it because I expected good news. And as I read the letter, the administrator thanked me for applying for the job. She recognized my expertise for the position, but she decided to hire another applicant. She totally dismissed the committee's recommendation. I was stunned, and so was everyone else. And the timing of the decision could not have been worse, at least from my vantage point, but not God's. In 2 days, I had planned to leave for Bemidji State University to live in a dorm for 8 weeks and complete my master's degree. And I told my husband, Barry, I did not want to go. Well, what was the point anyway? And my husband said, "You must go. You have only 2 courses remaining to complete the degree." So 2 days later, on a Sunday morning, with a very heavy heart, my husband Barry and my son Greg loaded my belongings into a van. And Barry said that I took half the house with me. I think he's right. And I followed behind in my car the 142 miles from Aurora to Bemidji. And upon arrival at the dorm, I went to the registration desk. "Hi, I'm Carol Helland. And I'm here to register for the dorm. I'm here ready and to move in." And after a brief check of the registration sheet, the young man went to the back room to talk to his supervisor. Never a good sign. After returning, he said, "Well, no. I see that you registered in April. I don't know what happened, but you've been assigned to the freshman floor. Graduate students are on the 3rd floor of the dorm, and we have no idea how this happened." "Well, I can't say. on the freshman floor. I'm a graduate student. I mean, look here, I'm young. I'm not young anymore. And you need to find me a room on the third floor with the other graduate students. Well, mentally, I wanted to reach across that registration desk and grab him and shake him and say, you have no idea what I've been through. Don't put me on the freshman floor. But I restrained myself. And I said, well, do what you can. And he said apologetically, I'm sorry, but all the rooms on the third floor are assigned. Now, there are none available. The only available room is on the freshman floor. Well, what's the bathroom situation like on the freshman floor? Well, says he, there is a communal bathroom in the middle of the hallway. But the shower stalls have doors. Well, I thought, okay, Father, as I think about what happened to me, you meant evil, meaning the administrator meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And with tears in my eyes, we moved my things to the end of the long hallway on the first floor. And I'd already felt displaced before I arrived at the dorm, but now this added to my unmooring. And I said my goodbyes to Barry and to Greg, telling them I'll see you on the weekend because I had plans to go home every weekend. But the workload was so intense, I did not have any opportunity to go home, so I stayed in the dorm for the full 8 weeks. After they drove away, I returned to the room, and I looked around, and I collapsed on this very small twin-sized bed, and I asked myself this question, why did a loving God allow this to happen? Because I now had no job, and I was, at this time, the main provider for the family because Barry had lost his job. I had no family with me or church family on whose shoulders I could cry. And God had placed me now on a floor of noisy freshman girls who are already cranking up their music. My life had changed completely, suddenly. Of course, I brought my Bible with me, which is such a source of comfort to me. And I also brought my prayer chair. And so what I did is I sat in the chair and I cried out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. Because prayer assumes the sovereignty of God. It's true. While God's sovereignty, along with His care and His omniscience, is the foundation of our trust in Him, prayer is an expression of that trust in Him. His sovereignty makes it possible for us to pray with confidence to Him. Prayer puts us in touch with God, and it means that His power is available to us as we face our trials. We trust His power through the power of the Holy Spirit to get us through. We lean on Him. And I knew I was not alone in that dorm room. He spoke to me in His still, small voice, and it's the sound like a whisper. And then the Holy Spirit reminded me of Joseph's story. And so I picked up my Bible and I turned to the chapters of the story in Genesis 37 and 38 in particular. And I read that portion and I could identify with Joseph. His unfair treatment, a displaced home, living among strangers. And as the days progressed, after returning to the dorm room after my classes, I would always run back to Joseph's story, and I'd continue the story. Even though I knew it well, I was putting myself within that story. And I saw God's sovereignty, and that brought me peace. Well, shortly after I moved in, I was quite the sensation, I must tell you that. I mean, the word got around on the floor. We have an older woman living on the freshman floor. And it was interesting because I didn't hide in there. I just went out there and just made friends with the girls on the floor, and they actually liked me. In fact, they saw me as their dorm mother. And so we would have evenings where the girls would come in with all of their popcorn and their pop and whatever, and we would actually have Bible studies together, which was so wonderful. And one girl in particular, her name is Christy, spent more time with me than the others. She just couldn't get enough of reading the Word of God and hearing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for her and that he was buried and he rose again the third day, and she grabbed a hold of that and she believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and she was saved. And so as a result, she'd come to my room every time she could and say, let's open up our Bibles and let's learn more about the Lord. Now, Christy would want me to tell you that she doesn't have this big bow in her hair. That was part of the decoration on the wall in the back, so I wanted to make sure I say that to you. But after I left, after the 8 weeks, Christy wanted to know more of the Word of God, so she actually drove to Itasca Bible Church and spent some time there. But as you think about it, as in Joseph's case, when he was in the prison, it took 2 years to right the wrong that happened to Joseph. It took 2 years to right the wrong that happened to me. But I want you to know this. God did exceedingly abundantly above what I could ask or think. And I could say that I know that all things, and there's that all things again, work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in her. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Are you afraid today? I have to say, I was afraid when I was driving to Bemidji. I was afraid about our financial situation. And as I think about my time spent in that dorm room, God's perfect love gradually cast out my fear. And I could ask the question, why did a loving God allow this to happen? This was the reason right here. God wanted his love perfected in me. I grew in my love and appreciation for my Heavenly Father, which is my response for my Father's love to me. And the Word of God became such a place of comfort and rest for me. And the indwelling Holy Spirit comforted me. And his love became more and more real to me with each day, because faith and love mature together. And as I look back, yes, women, young women, heard the gospel. And we know one got saved for sure. But I don't think that was the main reason that God sent me to that place. What really occurred was my deepening relationship with my Savior Jesus Christ. I came to know him better through my tears and through my broken heart. And this was all in preparation for the great fact that God is preparing me for what he has prepared for me. We are participants in the great story of God's love. And God's desire is not satisfied simply to tell us he loves us or even show us he loves us, but he wants us to experience and know that he loves us. And this is where trust comes in. I'm going to trust you, Father. And in the process, he shows his love. And the word abide took on a whole new meaning for me. I could abide in Christ. I was at home with him. Well, as we go back to Joseph's story and we look at this portion of scripture from Genesis 50:20, Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." What a statement of God's sovereignty. Joseph said this to his brothers, and in that saying to his brothers, the word evil there means to weave. Even though Satan wove evil, God rewove it for good. Satan weaves, God reweaves. God rewove Joseph a second coat of many colors, if you will, because he took the threads, if you will, of the trial that Joseph went through and wove this beautiful coat for him. And God has a perfect design for your life as well. All throughout our lives, the colorful threads that God is weaving in your life through your pain and your heartache and your trials and your circumstances and your situations, God is weaving it all together for good. And it is so beautiful. And here's your story. For we all go through trials. Each person goes through a battle. But that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Remember what I said, with every trial comes within his hand a nugget of gold. Wherever your faith story has taken you, you never arrived there first. Just as what happened in my little dorm room at Bemidji State University. I did not arrive there first. God was there before me. And he had already planned and orchestrated all the details. This was true for Jeremiah. This was true for Job. This was true for Joseph. This is true for me. This is also true for you. The Lord Jesus Christ is the most convincing argument that God cares for you. The great God and Savior Jesus Christ came here as a baby. The great God and Savior Jesus Christ went to Calvary and bore upon his body our sins. And the great God and Savior became a great Savior. And we have so great a salvation. And we have a great high priest in the heavens ever making intercession for us, who is our advocate. He sympathizes with us. Allow his greatness to move into your life. For the God of creation, the God of the brokenhearted, the God who put all the stars in the heavens, and he knows each one by name, knows your name too. And he has you personally in mind, just as he did on the cross of Calvary. He has you personally in mind today. And he's weaving your story. For you're not the author of your own story. God is. God is the central character. And you are meant to live for something bigger than yourself, bigger than the situation you find yourself in now, bigger than even the location you may be in today. And you think about it. Father, thank you so much. Jesus Christ died for all, that those who live, what? Should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and arose again. This has been a very important verse for me in my life. And I grab a hold of that and say, Father, I do not want to live for myself. May I live for Jesus Christ, who loved me so much. The gospel tells me daily of his love for me. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Isn't it wonderful, dear believers, that we in Jesus Christ have a purpose? Every morning we can wake up. His mercies are new every morning, and every morning we wake up with a purpose. And that motivates us to love and to good works. And therefore, because of that, we do not lose heart. We do not faint. We do not give up. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. You know what I've observed in my Christian life, and I've been saved for quite a few years. I've observed that most of God's work is done by those who don't feel well. Or those who are physically weak, or some weakness of some sort, or some other kinds of constraints. That certainly was true for Paul. We know he put that out there for us, that he had physical ailments. And yet he says, we do not lose heart. We do not faint. That's what Isaiah said as well. We soar like the eagle. We run and we're not weary. And we walk and we do not faint. And sometimes the most difficult thing for us in the Christian life is not the soaring. It's not even the running when we're busy. It's sometimes the walking. One step in front of the other. And we walk by faith and not by sight. But the walking can be this: feed the baby, fix the breakfast, go to work, pick up the groceries. And Paul says and writes, don't lose heart. Keep on keeping on, because your gaze, your focus is on your sovereign, loving God who cares for you. I'd like to end with this quote by Frances Ridley Havergal. And she says, in perplexities, when we cannot tell what to do, when we cannot understand what is going on around us, let us be calmed and steadied and made patient by the thought that what is hidden from us is not hidden from God. God cares for you. God loves you. He is your sovereign God. Let us be thankful that we have such a great God. Gracious Heavenly Father, we only have a glimpse of how great you are, but thank you so much that you've included that in your word. But we also know, Father, the great work that you are doing within us to will and to do of your good pleasure. Thank you for that, Father. We don't deserve it. We humbly say that it's all of Christ and none of me. Thank you, Father, that you care for us and that this moment is a preparation for our eternal life in Christ. So we do not lose heart, Father, and we press toward that mark. So we pray, Father, you would continue to bless your word through the many messages that we have over the upcoming days. Thank you so much for this opportunity to hear your word. For it's in Jesus' name I pray.